Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everybody. Thank you, choir. I now know the seriousness of ending Sunday school at 10:30 because most of the Sunday school were choir members. I don't know what I was thinking about. Thought that we began at 10:30 as something to do with my being at another conference yesterday. So, at any rate, I want you to go ahead and turn to our text today, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, and we'll take a look at that. But it is great to be with you again. It's been my privilege to have been supported by this church for quite a while. I think first when I was with Watchman Fellowship, and now for the last 19 to 20 years with ARC, the Apologetics Resource Center, teaching and equipping people to give an answer for the hope that is in us. What is our hope? Our hope, of course, is centered around the story that we have to tell to the nations. We have a story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and light. Yes, it is a story of God's grace, God's love, His mercy, but all of that does not amount to anything unless it has the proper anchor and foundation. Foundation that I'm talking about is of which we're celebrating during this Advent season. It's all about Him, His life, His death and burial, but most of all, His resurrection. Because if Jesus is not raised, you and I have no hope at all. This is the story that we have to tell to the nations. Let me reemphasize that we have to tell to the nations, because the nations will have no hope unless God's love and His mercy and His grace is anchored in the truth of what Jesus Christ really did. He came out of the grave to confirm all of that. Yeah, we have a story to tell to the nations. We also have a story, to be honest with you, to tell to our neighbors. I was doing a little research over the weekend about the United States being the great sending missionary nation. You know that we are also a great nation that receives missionaries. We receive about a fourth to a fifth of the amount of missionaries that we send. Does that tell you anything that's going on about our country and our culture? Yeah, America needs revival, and to be honest with you, I'm not a doomsday person, but unless God revives our country with the truth of the resurrection, we have no hope. To be honest with you, now again, I'm not trying to be negative, but we are under the judgment of God. Just look at what's going on. In our country, we have a story to tell to the nations. And to be honest with you, I'd be a fool to be a Christian if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us here in this passage. Look at this with me this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is without foundation, and so is your faith. In addition, we're found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified about God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ or who have died in Christ have also perished. And if we have placed our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. Paul says, we'd be foolish to believe this. Christianity has a foundation. That foundation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And without that, Christianity has no validity. As a matter of fact, it'd be no more true or false than any other religion. And the Apostle Paul makes it very, very clear to us, doesn't he, in the text that's here. But why does he speak this way? Because without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Christian faith is a worthless faith, not really worth having. However, don't you just love howevers? However, if Christ is raised from the dead, then the resurrection is not just an important event in all of human history. It is human history. Do you realize that we date history after his resurrection? It's funny, when I teach courses on comparative religions here and there, I run across people all the time who have never even heard of Jesus Christ, number one. Isn't that interesting? In America, never heard of Jesus Christ? Yeah. Well, that's the reason why other countries are sending missionaries to us. But I run into people like that, but I also run into a lot of people who doubt that there was ever such a person that lived named Jesus Christ. Oh, that's just made up. That's a fairy tale. I said, buddy, you don't have to look at the Bible to get to the person of Jesus Christ. There's secular historians through the centuries have recorded. Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian, is just one of those that recorded the life and times of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So the resurrection of Jesus is not just another event in human history. And the resurrection of Jesus is what ties history all together. Forget about the Old Testament and the New Testament if it's not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection ties both of them together. Yes, the Old Testament saints were looking forward to the Messiah to come, and the New Testament saints looked back at the Messiah that came, but the resurrection is what tied both of them together. And we link all of history to the very fact that he rose from the dead. And his resurrection connects predicting what's going to come to the fulfillment of it. And boy, we have that all over the scriptures. In the Old Testament, for instance, let me just share with you a few of the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. For instance, Micah records that he's born in Bethlehem, of course, and he comes into Bethlehem riding, or comes into Bethlehem riding, or he'd be preceded by a messenger, Malachi. He's riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. Zechariah records that. Zechariah also records that he's betrayed with 30 pieces of silver. And then prophet Isaiah, said that he would not speak on his own behalf. And this prophet Isaiah, in the passage of 53, talks about all we like sheep have gone astray, but it likens Jesus to the lamb that was led to the slaughter for us. You see, the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. And of course, Christ is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And then David predicted that the Messiah, the coming Messiah, would have his hands and his feet pierced. Well, it's very interesting. David didn't even know what he was talking about. in a sense. Oh, no, he had no idea. No doubt that he was speaking God's word. But he was prophesying the type of death that the Messiah would die, a death that wasn't even present in his day, that would only take place 800 years later when the Romans would crucify our Christ and Messiah. And each one of those prophecies has its connecting fulfillment in the New Testament. The Old Testament looked forward to the New. The New Testament looks backward to the Old, and they intersect at the cross and the resurrection. But that's just a few of the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled for us. Most scholars say that there's hundreds of them. Most scholars say at least 100. Some of them say as many as 300 prophecies. Now, have you ever thought about the likelihood of, let's just say, a few prophecies being fulfilled in the life of one individual? I've thought about that quite often. As a matter of fact, there was a mathematician named Peter Stoner. Sometimes back he wrote a book called Science Speaks, and he was considering the probability of just 8 prophecies being fulfilled in the life of one individual, and he formed a team of fellow mathematicians, took them 10 years to do this probability study, and they found out that by just taking 8 of these prophecies, what would be the probability of just 8 of those being fulfilled in the life of this one individual? Well, they came up with this. It took them 10 years to come up with this figure, but it came up with 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now think about that for a minute. What is 10 to the 17th power? Can y'all pronounce that? That is 100 quadrillion. That is 1 with 17 zeros after it. The likelihood that 8 prophecies would be fulfilled in the life of one individual. Stoner illustrates this for us. He said, let's take the state of Texas and lay silver dollars on the face of the state of Texas. The face of the state of Texas would be 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Now, we know that everything in Texas is big, right? Somehow, find a big enough spoon and stir them all up. Well, before you stir them all up, mark 1 silver dollar, just 1. Then stir it all up with that big spoon. Then blindfold an individual, tell them that they can walk north, south, east, west, but they've got to pick up the 1 and only silver dollar that was marked. What probability would they have of getting the right one? The same as would 8 prophecies being fulfilled in the life of one individual. But guess what? Jesus didn't fulfill just 8 prophecies. He fulfilled hundreds of them. The evidence is in, and that is the story that we have to tell to the nations. How important is the resurrection? Well, without it, there is no Christianity. And so if you can explain away the resurrection, then people have no hope. That's exactly what secular society has been doing for quite a while now. Let's just get rid of the body. Let's get rid of this resurrected Christ. And of course, you see our culture accommodating everything except Orthodox biblical Christianity, because it's all based on the truth of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And we see it all over the place. I've been seeing it now for 30, 35 years on front cover of every magazine, whether it's USA Today, Newsweek, whatever channel it might be on, National Geographic, the History Channel, for years now. I mean, it used to just come out at Christmas, at the time of the incarnation of our Savior, and at Easter, about the resurrection time. That's long since gone. They are doing it full speed all the time now on all these channels, trying to discredit the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are people who have tried to do that. They've committed their lives to do so. Some of them we know because they set out to disprove it, but yet became convinced of it when they set out to disprove it. Josh McDowell, who's spoken to more college campuses than any person in human history, college students, produced his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. A number of them. And you and I, because the verdict is in, we ought to be like C.S. Lewis. Remember C.S. Lewis and his trilemma? Jesus is either a liar or a lunatic on the level of a poached egg, or he is Lord. He has left us no other options, you see. Well, what evidence do we have for the resurrection, number one? Well, most scholars try to give three lines of evidence. Number one, the empty tomb. On Sunday morning after Jesus was crucified on Friday, that tomb was empty. And there are various theories as to what happened to the body, of course. Well, Jesus really didn't die. He just swooned. he fainted. And then he revived himself in the tomb and rolled the stone away and convinced his disciples that he had risen from the dead. Yeah. Well, medical science has observed all that and looked at the probability of someone who had been beaten within an inch of his life because with the cat of nine tails hitting his back so many times that it ripped flesh off his body, revealing vital organs, the possibility of someone surviving that is none. But yet somehow he survived that. And in the tomb, when he woke up, he had the ability, power, to not just roll a round stone away from the tomb, because in this area, most of the tombs, there's the stone that was sealed, that sealed the tomb, was like a cork. It wasn't just a round stone. It was like a cork that went in. And on top of that, it was practically cemented in from there. But nevertheless, he just rolled it away, which is ridiculous, of course. Or the women going to the wrong tomb, you know, because they were the first ones that found it. Well, they could have easily recognized that they went to the wrong tomb and then go to the right tomb. Or the disciples stealing the body. Or the Jewish authorities stealing the body. Well, all of that pales because there's really no foundation for those. Because, by the way, if the Jewish authorities wanted to squelch this idea that, you know, the body was stolen and you stole it, well, present the body. That way you can cut out all the stories of his resurrection. And it's highly unlikely that the disciples stole the body as well, because they were in no position to overpower a heavily armed Roman guard, you see. So the evidence of the empty tomb is there. The second line of evidence that we have for this great story that we have to tell to the nations is the evidence of the eyewitness accounts. Matter of fact, in this same passage here, in the same chapter, the Apostle Paul said that Christ was seen on one occasion by more than 500 different people. And basically, Paul was saying this, hey, they can go interview them. I wasn't in the inner circle of the initial disciples. I'm an apostle untimely born. But the same Christ that they ate with and slept with and was discipled by, I saw the same Christ. And here are over 500 people. Many of them were still alive at the time Paul was writing this. He said, you don't have to believe my story. Go ask them. Of course, the psychologists of our day give an answer to that. Well, these people, it really didn't happen because these people were hallucinating. No. Hallucinations are individualistic. You don't have 500 people at the same time having the same hallucination. So it doesn't hold any water. And lastly, the line of evidence that we have is the evidence of the disciples' changed lives. They came to believe in the resurrection when they had every predisposition to the contrary. It cost them their life. That's their most powerful argument. It cost them their life. I mean, why would they be willing to die for a lie if it really didn't happen? Hey, people have died for lies all through history, but not knowing that it was a lie, you see. They died for the truth that it cost them their life. And had they renounced that, they would not only be renouncing the truth, the fact of the resurrection, they would be denouncing the change in their own life because of that. Now, you might be sitting here and thinking and taking the facts in and saying, well, so what? I'll tell you, so what? If your life hasn't been changed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your life cannot be changed. What does the scripture say? There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. He is our only hope. I don't know about you, but I remember the very moment that my life was changed. Matter of fact, I was sitting last night at supper at Main Street Presbyterian, and we were talking, the main speaker there, a friend of mine, talking about our conversion experience. And I remember when I became, the very moment that I became a Christian, when the blinders dropped from my eyes. Prior to that, I was in a discipleship group of a guy named Randy Pope, who's a PCA pastor, and he had us going throughout the athletic dorm at Mississippi College witnessing to guys, you know. And I remember witnessing to this guy, and I was sharing scripture with him because it was our assignment, you know, scriptural assignment. And very interesting, the guy that I was witnessing to was a real hellraiser. He was a football player on the team. But it's very interesting, after I got out of school, about the next year, this fellow that I'd witnessed to, Hal, he had left school, went to the University of Florida, partied some more. Then he came back to MC, and when I saw him, he looked totally different. He was a calm individual. He came up to me and he said, Cleet, do you remember witnessing to me about a year ago? I said, yeah, Hal, but I want to tell you something. I wasn't a Christian at that point when I was witnessing to you. You say, how can you be witnessing to somebody if you're not a Christian? Well, I was told to do it. But hey, faith comes by what? Hearing the word of God. Regardless of what motive it might be presented, it's still the power of God unto salvation. He said, well, whatever, but I want to tell you it made a difference in my life. And this guy went on to be a Baptist pastor, and he's still a Baptist pastor today, as a matter of fact. But our lives have been changed as well by the fact of the resurrection. And because of that, we know, because he has been raised, we know that we will be raised as well. Not only that, we know because he's been raised that we have been forgiven of our sins. Now, y'all remember a singer back in the 70s, Christian singer named Don Francisco? He sang about forgiveness on the story of the resurrection. He's alive. Now, I won't sing it to you. I'll spare you. But let me read it to you. It says, the gates and doors were barred and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound, half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking in to drag us all away. And just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle and a voice began to call. I hurried down to the window and looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. There was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said, they've moved him in the night, and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away, and now his body isn't there. We both ran toward the garden, then John ran on ahead. We found the stone in the empty tomb, just the way that Mary had said. But the winding sheet they had wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or where they had taken him was more than I could tell. Well, something there, something strange had happened there. But just what, I didn't know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation wouldn't lift me very high, because I seen them crucify him, and I watched him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. And even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. But suddenly the air was filled with strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. And I fell down on my knees and just clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet. As I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release. Every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive. He's alive. Yes, we have a story to tell to the nations. We have a song to be sung to the nations as well. Because Jesus has been raised, we know that we will be raised. Because he's been raised, we know that we have been forgiven. But because he's been raised, we should know that there's a commitment to make. Everybody must answer because of the truth of the resurrection. What commitment have you made? What commitment are you willing to make? How do we define commitment? I may have told this story before about two hunters on the opening day of deer season standing up on a ridge, and they were about 100 yards apart. And one could see the other, and there comes the trophy buck of a lifetime. And the first hunter gets his gun up, sights him in his scope, getting ready to pull the trigger, when all of a sudden a funeral procession down below came through on the road. The hunter lowered his gun, took off his cap, and waited till the funeral procession went by. Of course, by then, the trophy buck was history. He's gone. Well, the other hunter was watching him, and after everything cleared up, he yelled across to the first hunter and says, man, what an example you are to all hunters and sportsmen. Boy, I wish I could have that same kind of commitment. First hunter who lowered his gun said, well, it's the least I could do seeing that we were married for 42 years. Well, he was committed, wasn't he? Now, that's humorous, but I'll be honest with you, I'm a sportsman. I love to hunt and fish. And I know plenty of hunters that have more commitment to hunting than they do the truth of the resurrection. We have to make a decision. There is no middle ground. Jesus came out of the grave with the same body that he went into the grave with. He proved that he was the resurrection and the life. He remained what he ever was, God, the Son, and became what he never was, man, to take our place on the cross, and his resurrection proves that he has forgiven us of all of our sins. Therefore, we have a commitment to make to him. May God help us to do so. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time together. Father, we do have a story to tell to the nations. We have a song to be sung to the nations, Lord. We have a message to give to the nations. Father, yes, of your love. Yes, of your grace and mercy and peace. But Father, none of that has any foundation without the proof of the resurrection. Help us, Lord, to be students of the word, who rightly divide your word of truth, who blush not with embarrassment, Father, but one that rightly divides the word of truth, Father, that we have hope that we can present to the unbelieving world. And Father, we pray that you would give us the courage to do so. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.